The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Before we come to break bread together this evening, I want to share with you a verse of Scripture from the portion that we read earlier in Matthew chapter 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In the Gospel of Matthew, as the account unfolds of God's plan and purpose from all of eternity, we see that Jesus is increasingly making clear to those who are his followers that which his whole life and ministry and destiny has to do with. And up until this point, he has made only veiled references to his death and to what that will mean. And it is here, at this point in the gospel records and in the unfolding of God's plan, that Jesus takes things a step forward. And this verse is something of a pivotal verse in leading to all that then follows. Here we see Jesus as the prophet in plain language foretelling the fact of his own demise. Here we see Jesus as the great high priest making clear that he is about to lay down his own life for his friends. Here we see the Lord Jesus as the king, declaring the fact that he is sovereignly in control of all of the events, and that that which had been planned by the triune God from all of eternity was about to unfold just as the Trinity had determined. It was going to happen in such a way that the human agents who were responsible for the death of Christ would be just that, responsible for the death of Christ. And yet, as Jesus makes it clear, it's going to happen even as the Father planned it. And just prior to this, Peter had made this wonderful declaration. After Jesus had asked them, he said, you know, who do people say that I am? And there had been various responses to that. And then Peter had come away with the reply, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And many of the commentators say that it is because Jesus revealed himself at this point as the Messiah that he then determined that he would go on and make clear all that was about to happen. But if you think about that for very long, as some of you may, you realize that Jesus had before this revealed himself clearly as Messiah. It may not have been stated in this way by any of his disciples. So what is it that sets it forward? I think it's perhaps that the great issue is simply this, that Jesus, who is going forward to Jerusalem in this way, is Jesus, the Son of the living God. He is the Son of the living God. He is none other than God incarnate. Now, says Jesus, hold that thought in your mind. I am your prophet. I am your priest. I am your king. Now let me tell you, he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders. I want simply to trace a line through this with you. I want you to turn up your Bibles like sword drill of old, and I'm going to give you one or two verses. In fact, a number. If you want to follow with me, do. If you want to take notes, you can do them on your own at home. Why does it say that he must go to Jerusalem? Why must? What is this divine compulsion? Why must be killed? The fact of the matter is that Jesus must satisfy the law's demands, that Jesus must pay the penalty for his people's sins, that Jesus must move in perfect obedience to his Father's will, and Jesus must fulfill the prophecy that has come all these years before he steps onto the stage of human history. Now let me give you a flavor of this from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Jesus explaining the nature of servanthood says in 27, "Whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The very purpose for the coming of Christ, the reason for his arrival in the Bethlehem stable and manger, was because of what was about to take place now in Jerusalem. When you go to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 10 and to verse 45, you see the very same thing. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Luke makes much of this divine compulsion. Right at the very outset of it all, in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 49, the story of Jesus holding on at the temple when Joseph and Mary were concerned about him. And finally they arrive and they catch him along with the teachers sitting in the temple courts listening to them and asking them questions. And when his parents saw him, Luke chapter 2 verse 48, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Jesus said, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" Or in the King James Version, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Into chapter 4 of Luke and verse 43. The people were looking for him. Verse 42, they came to where he was. They tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." Luke chapter 13, verse 33. "In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." And in these enigmatic statements, you see, he was pointing forward to this divine compulsion that Christ was moving according to a calendar of events that had been determined from all of eternity. That he was doing what he chose to do, and yet he was doing that which he must do. Luke chapter 22, as you come into the very context of his death. Luke 22 and verse 37. "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." And the disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." It's the same kind of response as you have in Matthew 16. Peter says to Jesus, "That's never going to happen to you." It was out of devotion that he said it. "Lord, it can't be this. Lord, it mustn't be. May God the Father preserve you," is almost literally what he says. "It will never be the case." And he whom Jesus had said only a moment ago is the very rock. He says, "Now you have become a stumbling block to me." "Here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. Luke chapter 24. Verse 26. "Did not the Christ," let's read 25, "he said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.' Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Verse 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Let me just take you into John's Gospel and show you the same thing. John chapter 1 and verse 29, of course. Look, the Lamb of God, says John the Baptist, who takes away the sin of the world. John chapter 12, verse 47. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. Now, why am I belaboring this tonight? I'm belaboring it because the New Testament belabors it. That's why I'm quoting you all these verses. It's obviously very, very important to the Holy Spirit that we understand that the cross of Jesus Christ was not something conceived of in time to correct a defect in the system. That somehow or another plan A did not work, and so God was hastily put about in order to conceive of something in time that would be able to avail for the predicament which had taken him by surprise. Not for a moment. From all of eternity, God planned and purposed that the Son of Man, the Son of the living God, must go up to Jerusalem, must suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews, must die and must rise again on the third day. You find it when you get into the epistles, the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of that in the New Testament simply unfolds the passage classicus in the Old, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was not that somehow Christ was unwilling for these things. In his humanity, he recoiled from it. And yet we find him must doing what he himself determined that he wanted to do. John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He understood it perfectly. He planned to fulfill it. He walked willingly towards it. And again, in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 8 and verse 9, you have that tremendous statement concerning it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, there is a very corporate dimension to all that we do when we gather around this table. That's been made very clear to us in our discoveries in 1 Corinthians. But the corporate element of our participation in the cup and in the bread is directly related to the fact that as individuals tonight, if we are to come to this table, we find ourselves as those who are dumb before the wonder of that phrase, He loved me. And he gave himself for me. You see, this, loved ones, is the very centrality of the gospel. It is not that Jesus is a great teacher, although he taught. It is not that Jesus is the great pointer and guide through life, although he came as the light that we must follow. But it is that Jesus, in bearing our sin in his own body on the tree, in fulfilling this divine obligation, settled our destiny. I recall as a youngster, I may have told you this before, having been at many, many communion services, being away with the youth group from our church. We were off somewhere in the Yorkshire Dales, I can't remember where. We had gone away on a Friday night. There had been more hilarity and nonsense than you could remember throughout Friday and into Saturday. And I remember that the conclusion came sometime on the Sunday, and we were sharing in the Lord's Supper together. And as we shared in the Lord's Supper, which we had all done many times before, one of our leaders, who was to us a kind of rock and bastion and guide and guard and an invincible one, just began to weep like a child, right in the middle of the communion service. Some of us were so calloused that we thought it was funny that our leader would cry. Others, who were more sensitized, simply wondered why he would cry. And a few, stirred by the same discovery, began to weep along with him. And I remember afterwards sitting with him. He was a banker and he was significantly older than me. And I remember sitting with him afterwards and saying to him, "Roger, what happened to you there?" And he said, "Alistair, it struck me as it has never, ever struck me before. That the reason that Christ must make that journey, must endure that pain, must pay that penalty, was in order that I, Roger Lawton, might have my sins forgiven and have the hope of heaven within my heart." It would be good for God to break some of our hearts afresh in these things, I sense. It would be good for us to ponder again that even those, the elders and the chief priests, the ones who ought to be the very at the very forefront of leading in honor and in praise and in adoration, that they were the ones who were at the forefront of his death. It's interesting that back in Matthew chapter 2, I thought of this as I was reading it just before this evening. In Matthew chapter 2, when King Herod got this news about the king of the Jews, and he was greatly troubled, he called together a group of people. He called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. Who did he go to for an explanation about the unfolding event? He went to those who ought to know, and those who ought to know knew. And they said to him, "Listen, he should be born in Bethlehem in Judea, for that is what the prophet has written." And they quote to him the prophet. And you can almost feel their chests rising within them as they have the opportunity to explain to this pagan king how they understood the prophetic word and how they knew that this was certainly in line with what had been spoken of all these hundreds of years before. "Oh, and this is what the prophets have written of," they said. And there we have them in the very infancy of Christ. And some 33 years later, those same characters, the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, are at the forefront of fulfilling the prophetic word, which they didn't fully grasp. Just a couple of comments and I'm through. Isn't it interesting that in this first clear statement concerning the cross, there is an absence of gruesome detail? Interestingly, in the next two clear statements regarding the cross, there is also an absence of gruesome detail. Indeed, in every depiction of the cross, there is largely an absence of gruesome detail. It's interesting insofar as Jesus, when he realized the impact that it was having upon his followers, upon these men that he loved passionately, that he longed for, they were his men and they would be the bearers of this news. He had looked at them and in John chapter 12 he said to them, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. He said, your shoulders are not broad enough to bear this burden. I'm going to give it to you just in thumbnail outline. Here's the deal. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer at the hands of these individuals. I must die and I must be raised on the third day. Every indication is that they never got the notion of the third day. They certainly didn't grasp it. If they had any notion of a resurrection, it presumably was, along with the rest of Judaism, that something would happen on that great last day. But they missed the point here. Indeed, every time he told them, they missed the point. They missed the point right up to the bitter end. There's a lesson in this, I think. Was it futile then for Jesus to tell them about the resurrection? After all, they never listened. And in listening, they never understood. Hearing, yet they never heard. Yet he still told them. Is it futile to tell our children things they do not understand? Things they cannot fully grasp? Things that pass just over their heads? Is it futile? No, it's not. Because you see, the Lord Jesus was explaining these things so that later, when he pulled on the rope of their memories, he would ring the bell of their recollection. And that's why in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, we read these words. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he is risen, just as he said. And you see, in that moment, it rang the bell for them. They said, oh yes, that's what he said. Oh, that's what he said. That's that third day thing. You find it also in the Gospel of Luke, in the unfolding of the events. Luke chapter 24. And again, the frightened women bowed down with their faces to the ground and they said, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he is risen. Remember how he told you when he was still with you in Galilee. Remember? Oh, I've got it now. What did he tell you? He told you the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified on the third day, be raised again. Listen to what it says, Luke 24, verse 8. Then they remembered his words. That's why he told them. And it would be later when the rope was pulled, the bell rang, and suddenly it dawned on them. Later in the same chapter, you have the same thing. Verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Notice two things. Notice one, the amazing significance of this. In a day and age that is increasingly trivializing Jesus, who gives to us a Jesus who is nothing more than another religious figure on the stage of human history. fact of the matter, loved ones, tonight is this, that as little as our finite minds can grasp it, somehow or another, on that day when He looked these men in the eye and He said to them, from that time on, and Luke records it, Matthew 2, from that time on He told them, I must go up to Jerusalem. He was then unfolding in a moment that which goes into the eternal counsels, which goes back into eternity itself, when in a covenant the Father and the Son and the Spirit determined what would be the answer for my sinful heart. For a wee boy born in Glasgow, Scotland, who would know what it is to cheek his mother, to lip his teachers, to cuss with his friends, who would put himself in a position of absolute abject hopelessness in the possibility of eternity. And what happened? Well, it happened that he must endure these things so that I may be included amongst his people. And that for you. You see, our salvation was at great cost. At great cost. And it is a salvation which we must therefore bear at great cost to ourselves. He says, this is all unfolded so that you may go among the nations and tell them. That's why some are in Britain. That's why others are in Peru. That is why our dear friends buried themselves in Japan for the whole of their lives with very little response. That's why they then went off to the Ukraine at the time when most of us have retired. That is why tonight all over the world the story of the gospel is going out. Because on that day he said, I must go up to Jerusalem. And I can only respond in the words of all the hymns that come to my mind. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it the nails, O Savior, that held you to the tree? No, 'twas your everlasting love, your love for me. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to Thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. And from that time on, he told his disciples that these things must happen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.